The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a journey through what I like to call the heart of the gospel. And we're going to be taking a look through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And if you open your New Testament, it's kind of right in the middle. And so we're going to spend the year going through those. I'm not sure if we'll make it through all the way this year. I'm not going to make any promises. There's so much in there, and this morning we're starting with just the first five verses of Galatians. So if your Bible is open to that, keep it open to that, because that's where we're going to be. And this letter to the Galatians is probably one of the most intense and passionate letters that Paul writes. If you've read Galatians, you get a sense that Paul's really exercised about something. And what he's exercised about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've mentioned that this year we're living under the banner, and literally we'll have a banner up next week, of living to make the nations glad in God through the gospel. And some of us may think of the gospel as that one-time message that we heard and we walked the sawdust aisle to the altar. But the gospel of God is not just for beginnings, but endings as well, and everything in between. And in this letter, it is a sense we get that Paul is just really energized about something. We find his language sometimes caustic, biting even, but also very gentle, cajoling, pleading, but always intense and passionate. And the reason is that in this letter, the gospel of God is at stake. The circumstances that made this letter necessary in Paul's mind was that the gospel was being twisted. Perhaps you've heard a twisted gospel. And Paul wasn't willing or content just to let that ride. And so he wrote this letter. And he wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia. So evidently there was a whole region that was being infected by what he called a different gospel. Paul says in verse 6, just drop down to verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Evidently there was a gospel making the rounds of the churches there in Galatia. By the way, how many know where the region of Galatia is or was? A few of you. How many of you have a Bible with a map in the back? Just a couple. I'd advise the rest of you to go out and buy a legitimate Bible. One that has maps in the back. If you go to the map section, I don't know which one it is for you, but you'll find a map of the Roman Empire. And usually it has Paul's journeys throughout the empire. And in there you'll find Asia Minor. Anyone know what Asia Minor is called today? Turkey. Turkey. Okay, look for the Turkey. No, look for Turkey. You won't find Turkey in there. What you'll find is Asia Minor. But that landmass that is Turkey today, it's just above the Middle East. And in that region, there were several provinces of the Roman Empire, and one of them was Galatia. And there were a number of churches in Galatia. And Paul is writing to these churches because some teaching has come in that has sort of put everything in a turmoil in the churches. And since Paul was never of the opinion that all roads lead to the same place, and that doctrine doesn't really matter, he spends some time correcting what he perceives to be a problem. And Paul's letters are filled with theology and doctrine, because what you think about God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit makes a difference in the way you live today. What you think about God makes an incredible difference about how you live today. And I don't think anything got Paul more excited than hearing bad theology and doctrine preached from the pulpit. This Friday morning in a men's group, we were discussing the issue of open theism. Now, many of you may not have heard this by its title, but you'll probably recognize it by its content. And the reason we were talking about this is because this different gospel is being preached in a lot of Bible schools, seminaries, and churches as a result. Some of the best, used to be best seminaries in the country, are allowing this kind of doctrine to be promulgated. And the idea of open theism, simply put, is the idea that says God cannot foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people, and they in turn create their decisions. That's what open theism says. Because God can't know what decisions people will make, the ultimate cause of calamity or evil in our world is either ascribed to the will of men or Satan's control, not ultimately to the all-knowing counsel and wisdom of God. And that's bad theology. You need to hear that from the pulpit. That's bad theology. It's bad theology for a number of reasons, but primarily because it encourages a low view of God and diminishes and dishonors God. One of the proponents of this new view of God, it's not new, it's been around for a long time. There's nothing new under the sun, it's just repackaged. Is John Sanders, a professor of religion at Hendricks College. In his book, The God Who Risks, he wrote this: God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. When a two-month-old child contracts a painful, incurable bone cancer, that means suffering and death. It is pointless evil. The Holocaust is pointless evil. The accident that caused the death of my brother was a tragedy. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. This view of God then has massive implications for us, for our lives. If God is not ultimately in control, to whom do we turn when calamities strike? When bad things happen to good people, when the evil in this world touches our lives, the lives of our family and families and friends, if God isn't in control of heaven and earth, then we are put in the position of deciding which events are God-inspired, which events are man-caused, and which ones Satan controls. In fact, one of the spokespersons for this view, Dr. Gregory Boyd, who teaches at a seminary in Minneapolis. Which one? Bethel. Used to be a really good seminary. I have my doubts about it now, and I wouldn't recommend anyone go there. But he wrote this: the ultimate reason behind all evil in the world is Satan and not God, which is a startling statement. If you understand that God is sovereign over everything, you have to wonder if this theologian, and I'm not a theologian in the, lettered sense. I am a theologian in that I love the study of God. And all of us ought to be theologians in that sense. But I don't have any letters behind my name except a couple of BAs, which don't amount to much in this world. But you have to wonder if this guy who has all of the alphabet behind his name, ever read the life of Joseph and the ringing endorsement Joseph makes and says that God is the final disposer behind all things, when he told his brother in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Open theism denies that God is the ultimate final disposer of all things, and that's bad theology. Job 2:10 says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" The song we sang this morning, "Blessed be your name." On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. It denies that God is fulfilling a plan for our good and his glory. I don't know about you, but I would find it difficult to live under that banner. In either causing or permitting trouble, trials, and tribulations. It even hints that God is sometimes surprised by what goes on, that he's taken unawares. I don't know about you, but I don't really want a God that's surprised by events in my life or yours. And the Bible tells us he's not surprised. Or that God, as Sanders suggests in his title to his book, takes risks with his creation and doesn't know the ramifications of all of our decisions until they happen. Even Einstein, who was not a believer, as far as we know, did believe in God and said about God, because he had looked at God's creation and he had delved into the mathematics behind it, and he said, "I am convinced that God does not play dice." That is, he doesn't just roll the bones and say, "I don't know what's going to happen, but here it is." How would we then consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, if the trials we encounter may not be God ordained? I would find it difficult to consider pointless evil all joy. Theology is important. How we view God is crucial to how we ultimately live here on earth. And this, although it was a slight diversion, I wanted you to know this stuff. This is why Paul took up the pen to write to the Galatians. They weren't preaching open theism, all right? I don't want you to mix it up here. They were preaching something else. The essence of the bad gospel these men were preaching was that Jesus saves and you must be circumcised. That's the short and sweet of it. Jesus saves and you must be circumcised. It was a gospel of Christ plus. Christ plus the law. With open theism, we're dealing with a gospel of subtraction. But here we're dealing with the gospel of addition. We're adding things to the gospel of Christ. They were adding something to the gospel of God that said, we're saved by grace and perfected through the law. And Paul gets really red hot about this, because what you believe about the gospel really determines in large part how you live the gospel out. The essence of Galatians, just to give you a brief overview, and we'll leave these up long enough so you can write them down, hopefully. The essence of Galatians is this: the cross of Christ has brought an end to ethnic religious observances. The cross of Christ has brought an end to ethnic religious observances. Or you could say it another way: the cross of Christ has fulfilled the law of God. The cross of Christ has fulfilled the law of God. By faith, we embrace the work of the cross and receive the Holy Spirit and a new nature. By faith, we embrace the work of the cross and receive the Holy Spirit and a new nature. Because all the law could do was bring about condemnation. You're guilty. But it didn't give us any means to get out from underneath the guilt. But the Holy Spirit produces the righteousness that the law could not. The Holy Spirit produces the righteousness the law could not. You see, these preachers of a different gospel were preaching that you can be righteous through the law. You just need to be circumcised. And you need to observe certain things. You need to do this in a certain way if you hold your tongue just right, so to speak. The Holy Spirit produces the righteousness that the law could not, and it enables the believers to resist sin and live holy lives. So the essence of Galatians is Christ crucified. And the Holy and Holy Spirit empowered living. Paul wrote because the gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake and was in danger of being diluted, diverted, and distorted. Well, if we look at the first five verses, I want to just sort of sum up this passage. We've summed up the letter, and we'll be fleshing that out in future sermons, but I want to just sum up this passage, 1 through 5, and then look at the individual parts. Verses 1 through 2, they essentially lay out Paul's bona fides, or bona fides, his authority for this letter. He's an apostle, not through the agency of men, but of God. And he has the endorsement of all those who stand with him for the gospel. And then in verses 3 through 5, they say essentially this: grace to you and glory to God. Grace to you and glory to God, because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and rescued us from this present evil age. Now, let's break that down and see what it looks like. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul claimed apostleship, not because he had a seminary degree. Well, he did, but it was what passed for one in that day. But on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is essential for the rest of his letter, because this lays out the authority behind what Paul wrote. In the New Testament, the word apostle has the bare meaning of sent one. Many of you know that. That's someone who's sent out on a particular mission. The word is used to describe a guy named Epaphroditus in Philippians, a book we'll get to eventually. Sent by the Philippian church to minister or to be the apostle to the needs of Paul. He was a sent one from the church, and he's called a sent one. And it's used again in 2 Corinthians to describe those men sent by the churches of Macedonia to help Paul in his mission, taking money to the poor in Jerusalem. They were men sent by other men on a mission. But Paul's not using the term apostle in that way here. He explicitly says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That meant that Paul was not some sort of generic ambassador sent on a goodwill mission for God. He uses the term in the sense we understand it in 1 Corinthians 9:1, where he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 9, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And in the sense it's used in Acts 1, as they were looking to fill up the ranks, fill up the vacancy left by Judas. And Peter says, therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so we see from these passages, it's clear that an apostle in this sense is one who had seen the risen Lord and was sent, had been sent by him for the cause of the gospel. That's why Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, so that he would see the risen Christ and have the authority of the other apostles. This meant that Paul is among that select, and I would say never to be repeated, number of apostles who, together with the prophets of old, form the foundation of the church, as it says in Ephesians 2, I believe it's 2:10. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. One thing to understand about this is that anyone today who claims this kind of apostleship is a liar and very probably teaching some kind of gospel of addition or subtraction. So that ought to give you a clue. There are men who today will claim apostleship of this stature. Be wary of them, because I don't believe the word gives them that latitude. Another implication we see here is that Paul's claim of apostolic authority means that what he wrote to them was the very word of God. When you read Galatians, you're hearing Christ. In fact, when we read Romans, when we read Philippians, when we read Paul's letters, we're hearing the very words of God, because he speaks with the authority of the one who commissioned him. And in Paul's letters, we really find and discover the heart of the Father laid bare for us. Another implication is that since this is the very word of God, this is that logical progression. I enjoyed Kyle's insight this morning in that scripture. I hope you did. The Pharisees didn't ask the next logical question. What is God's? If they knew what was Caesar's, and that shut them up. But the next logical implication here is that since this is the very word of God, we must submit our whole lives to it. Have you submitted your life to the word of God? As you lay it out over the scripture, are there any glaring inconsistencies? Are there places where it doesn't match up? Amen. In the church of today, there seems to be less and less of this kind of attitude. You know, the Word of God is thought of as a collection of wise sayings to live your life by. Even good principles. But as a life-changing, energetic power, we mostly don't see that. The Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. The Word of God is not held in that regard by many Christians. There's very little effort to bring our mind and our emotions and our will under the control of the Word of God. Our habits of tongue and body and mind are clearly contradicted by Scripture many times. And the Word of God seems to have little weight in our lives. Instead of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we're mostly content to take the very worst thoughts captive and indulge ourselves in the rest. Instead of, as 1 Peter says, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and guile, we rather would tolerate a little malice or deceit, or hypocrisy or envy, and call it good. Another implication is that because this is the apostles' word, and therefore it's God's word, we cannot make the Bible just say whatever we want it to say. Don't look for proof texts to support your lifestyle if it's contrary to the Word of God. There's an effort in many Christian circles today to sort of massage the text until it says what we want it to say. It's because we don't like to hear the hard stuff. It offends us. It causes us to have to rethink our lives. And for most of us, that's a pain. It's sort of, you know, outside our comfort zone. One of the most blatant examples, and I use it because it's a huge issue today, one of the huge issues, it's becoming bigger all the time, is the whole discussion of what the Bible means when it talks about homosexuality. Now, I know many of you are, you know, clear on this, but incredibly, a number of Christians are not clear. In the effort to work the text into a comfortable, easy, and appealing form, practicing homosexuals and leading theologians in the church have come to the conclusion that when Paul uses the word homosexual, he's not referring to a caring, committed, loving relationship between two people of the same sex. But if you take this as the Word of God, and you apply yourself to the grammar, and the syntax, the modes of voice, the word studies of Greek and Hebrew, you cannot help but reach the conclusion that Paul was saying that homosexuality is sin, and it doesn't matter whether or not it's caring, committed, or loving. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You really don't have to understand that much Greek to understand that. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom." You know, the reason the Reformation... How many of you have ever heard of the Reformation? Reformation is why we're here today. One of the reasons. The reasons the Reformation was this epic event in history is that men began to read the Word of God and let it impact their hearts. It wasn't because Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others were such great men. There were, but they were men like you and me. The reason it was an epic event, but that because they were men who were submitted to the control and the authority and the serious study of Scripture. How many of us spend time during the week to study the Word of God? Are you making time in your world to study God's Word? To understand what it means to receive from God the implications of that Word in your life? If we're not doing that, I don't think you can really say we're committed to the Word of God. Don't be content with, you know, a Sunday morning exposition from your pastor. That won't change you as much as your own study, letting the Word of God penetrate and impact your soul like it did Martin's this week. Oh, I appreciated that. That the Word of God becomes living to us and changes the very fiber of our being. Do you believe that every word is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? If you do, then you'll submit yourself to this word. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. He wasn't content to let the word of God be slandered by those who would twist it to their own ends. These teachers were taking liberties with the gospel and making it say what they wanted it to say. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't say that. That's not the gospel. This is the gospel. And he said, the gospel, first of all, is grace and peace. Comes right against the law of circumcision. So the gospel is grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And the implication here is that the word of Paul the apostle is the word of God that brings the gospel of grace and peace. The word of Paul is the word of God that brings the gospel of grace and peace. The gospel of God is the gospel of grace. That is, it is the very word of God that is the power to save us, to rescue us. The gospel ought to convey the grace of God to the hearer. What these other teachers were conveying was the law. They weren't conveying grace. And the law is not able to save. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not because you practice circumcision or some other thing. These teachers were not teaching the gospel of grace, but the gospel of law. It's the Lord Jesus himself giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins that is grace to us. And it's the gospel of peace as well. Peace with God and peace with one another. I find it interesting that most people, when asked what they want for Christmas, in sort of a general sense, we'll say peace, world peace, or whatever. But it has to do with peace. Because at the core of our being is the knowledge, that nail-biting anxiety, that all is not right between me and God. And there's no peace there. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace and peace. And it doesn't help when somebody adds a layer to that and says, and you must do this. That doesn't bring peace. The law will never bring us peace. Because we have to do something in addition. The law of God says, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you know what? I can't get there from here. I don't know about you. My wife will tell you I'm not perfect. Almost, but not quite, right? But the gospel is grace and peace. Grace from God that pays the penalty for our sins. And grace in sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts to do in us what we could never do. To transform our hearts and minds into the image of Christ. And it is peace from the wrath of God that Romans says is revealed against all unrighteousness. And it's that knowledge at the very core of our being that we are at heart unrighteous that causes us no peace. And that was why this is the gospel of grace and peace. The center and foundation of the gospel is the cross of Christ that conveys the grace and peace of God to us. Any gospel that does not rest solely on the cross of Christ, any gospel that does not boast in the cross, is no gospel at all. Those who teach a different gospel never rested on the cross. They don't center it on the cross of Christ. They rested on something else. In this case, they were resting it on the outward symbol of circumcision. They took a symbol and made it the foundation of salvation. And there are many, even today, who make something other than the cross the means of salvation. And that is wrong, and that is deadly because it contradicts the Bible. And that is wrong and deadly because other things have no power to rescue us from this present evil age. I love that song, Rescue. I need you, Jesus. Come rescue me. That was what the psalmist said in Psalm 30. Oh God, rescue me. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us and went to the cross, bearing our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Only the gospel has the power to rescue us from this present evil age. Paul's gospel conveys grace and truth to us because it preaches Christ crucified. Christ crucified for our rescue from this present evil age. And it's rescue from this present evil age because only the cross has the power to liberate us from the chains of this age, from thinking like this age, from being conformed to this age. There's a mindset in this world that keeps all men under the bondage of sin. Until they come to the cross, they can't experience the freedom of Christ. It comes from having your sins washed away and the peace of God flooding your heart. Whether men know it or not, all who have not trusted in Christ as your Savior are laboring under a load of guilt, laboring under a load of anger, laboring under a load of fear, under a load of selfishness, greed, and they need to be rescued from this present evil age. That's why the gospel is good news. That's what it means, by the way. Good news. That's why we need to be those who are passionate about the gospel. Passionate about making others glad through the gospel. And Paul saw that and taught that and knew that. And that's why he sort of breaks out at the end of verse 4 in verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Even as he was rehearsing the truth of the gospel, it caused fresh praise once again to break out in his heart. Well, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, I want to invite you to be rescued from this present evil age. If you've never experienced the grace and peace of God in your heart and soul, if this morning you're laboring under a load of guilt, resentment, anger, fear, anxiety, all of those things that are part and parcel of this present age, if you're sensing a separation from the God of grace and peace, I want to invite you this morning to be rescued by the sacrifice of Jesus. I want to sing that song again, Rescue, if you don't mind. Rescued from this present age and released into the freedom of the cross of Christ. And if that's your case this morning, we're going to stand and sing that in a moment. And as we do, if you would like to be rescued this morning, I don't care if you're someone who's never met Christ, someone who has known him for some time but laboring under that load, I want you to make your way up front and we'll pray for you even as we sing. Because what we celebrate this morning will not save you. It is a symbol of the rescue that he came to deliver us from this present evil age. It's the expression of grace and peace to us. And as we eat that, we celebrate that rescue. So I want you to be able to do that this morning with a glad heart, a heart that's free from the load of guilt of sin, whatever it is that's weighing you down. And so as we stand and sing, I want to invite you to stand. And you'd like to be prayed for, the elders will be down here to pray for you. Because we want this to be a celebration of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. So let's sing that song one more time. Our gracious God, wonderful Savior, grant that we would enjoy and savor sweet promises of the gospel of grace and peace. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes that have been blinded by the blandishments and enticements of this age. Soften hearts that have been made hard by the deceitfulness of sin. May the power of the Word of God penetrate and permeate our hearts and minds to reveal the glory of Christ and the splendor of His truth. Forbid, O Lord, that we would remain somehow immune to the life-changing power of the Word of God, but that we would instead drink deeply from the well of grace and let your Word transform our minds, emotions, and wills into the image of Christ. Rescue us, O Lord, from this present evil age and cause us to live before you in righteousness and peace as those who have been made glad in God, living to make others glad in you through the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.